when Barack Obama was brought into the presidency of the United States and made the president of the United States, all around the world there were headlines, something to the effect that now Barack Obama is the most powerful man on earth. And we were reminded of all the authority that he had and the ways in which he was now able to control certain things. And we've heard recently, haven't we, about these astronomical figures, hundreds of billions of dollars that he has now put into practice and into operation, and all the power that he has. And as we go through Mark chapter 11, what Mark wants to do is to show to us really who the most powerful man on earth is. It's not Barack Obama, it's not Gordon Brown, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who has the authority. But unlike Barack Obama, and unlike many of the men who yield power in this world, Jesus is someone who here, in Mark chapter 11, keeps his power under wraps and keeps his authority under wraps. And as we go through Mark chapter 11, we find many ways in which Jesus' authority is described, but it's described in very subtle ways. And it's a contrast, really, to the opening chapters of Mark's Gospel, where we saw Jesus, as it were, arrive on the scene, and he had great power and great authority that was displayed very clearly. Do you remember early on in Mark's Gospel when we saw the power of Jesus over nature, for example? He stilled the storm. He raised people from the dead. He had authority to forgive sin. And time after time in those opening chapters of Mark's Gospel, we saw Jesus' power displayed very clearly. And now as we come towards the end of Mark's Gospel, and as we come to the end of Jesus' life, as he comes into Jerusalem here in chapter 11, in the final week of his life, we find that Jesus, as it were, is veiling his power and hiding his power, at least from those who are interested in other things. And as we go through this chapter, I trust that's what we'll see. So there are four things that I want to show to you from Mark chapter 11. And the first one is this, that there is an authority that's concealed, verses 1 through to 11. An authority that's concealed. You know the story, it's a very famous story, isn't it, of Jesus as he comes near Jerusalem. He sends two of his disciples, verse 1, into a village to find a colt, a young donkey, on which no one has sat. And this is brought then to Jesus. And Jesus sits on the donkey, and he rides into Jerusalem on this donkey, and there's a great crowd in Jerusalem who have gathered for the Passover feast. Jesus, of course, is very well known by this stage. His miracles have become, he's become very well known for his miracles. In the end of chapter 10, he's healed blind Bartimaeus, yet another miracle that has made him well known. And the crowd there sees Jesus coming in, they recognize him, and they call out in this incredible way, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," there in verses 9 and 10. But did you notice as this little section ends of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we're used to thinking of this, and indeed the heading there in the New King James Version tells us the triumphal entry. But it doesn't seem very triumphal at all. It seems to end with a bit of an anti-climax, doesn't it? Did you notice that in verse 11? Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's a very strange way to end your triumphal entry, isn't it? But that's as Mark records it for us. When we were on holiday in October down in London, we went to the British Museum, and we went to the British Museum in the evening on one particular day, and we went along, and we had a look round, and really by the time that we'd got there, and most of the place was closed, and there was very just one or two galleries open, and most of it was closed, and we had a sort of a bit of a poke round and to see what was still there, but there wasn't really much of interest, so we left, and we went back to the place where we were staying. It wasn't very triumphal, it wasn't very significant. Frankly, we were a bit disappointed, and there wasn't very much to report. But that's exactly what happens to Jesus here. He has this great entrance in Jerusalem, he goes along to the temple, has a look round, but it's late, so he goes home. It's very inconsequential almost, isn't it? But that's as Mark records it for us here. So what's this story trying to say? Why is this? Why does there seem to be at the same time within this story some great highs? We have all the people who are crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We have these great highs, but in the very same tiny little story, we have some just very ordinary things. Jesus rides in on a very ordinary donkey, not even a great war horse. And he comes in, has a look around, and then goes home. What's going on in the story? Well, the point is that here is the authority that Jesus has, and it's concealed. It's concealed. Will you turn with me back to Zechariah chapter 9? Zechariah is one of those prophets in the Old Testament. You can find him on page 838. And you'll see, as I read a couple of verses from Zechariah chapter 9, why Jesus did what he did there in Jerusalem. So this is Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You see, Zechariah chapter 9 is one of those prophecies in the Old Testament that tells us about the Messiah, the coming one, the anointed one of God, who's going to come and bring salvation, verse 9, to his people. He's going to come and set up a dominion from sea to sea, right across the world, as it were, from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the one who was spoken about there in Zechariah. And Jesus, here in Mark chapter 11, fulfills this promise. He does exactly what has been prophesied about here in Zechariah chapter 9. But many of the people who were there will have missed the significance of what Jesus was doing. They won't have realized that he was fulfilling this messianic prophecy. They know that he is great, and they've become used to him doing great things, and these miracles in particular, but they've not understood who he really is. They've not understood that the purpose of Jesus is not merely to bring miracles and to display his glory, but the purpose of Jesus is to achieve something far more significant than the healing of blind men or even the raising from the dead. What Jesus has come to do will put all that in the shade. But for Jesus to do it, he needs to come as a servant. He needs to come as someone who is humble and someone who is lowly. And as we go through the Gospels, we find that that is indeed exactly how Jesus is. He is a lowly servant. And this comes clear for us in this section too. There's an authority that is concealed. But we mustn't forget that what Jesus does here as he comes into the temple, there is an authority that is still clear to see for those who want to seek it. Did you notice that as we go through? So Jesus, for example, there in verse 2, he sends two of the disciples, "Go into the village opposite you and find a colt. And when you find this colt, loose it and bring it." Well, you know very well that colts were used as a means of transport and getting people and things from A to B. And I suppose the equivalent maybe in today's society would be to say that, well, you'll go into the next street and there'll be a car there with the keys in the ignition. Go and take that and bring that here. It's not really the sort of thing that's the done thing to do. We wouldn't expect that. It could be seen as theft, couldn't it? But you see, Jesus does have the authority. He has the authority to send his disciples, and they do exactly what they've been ordered, what they've been told. They recognize Jesus' authority, and they obey him, even though the command seems a strange one, no doubt. And he even has the authority to be able to, if I can plot this, requisition this colt, this donkey, this mode of transport. I'm sure that those of you who, like me, like Dad's Army, can remember some of the moments of comedy that are there. And I remember one in particular where there's an argument between Hodges and between Captain Mannerin over who's going to requisition a particular motorcycle. And there's this battle that's going on, and there's this, he requisitions this thing for the service of the Queen, you can imagine, for the King rather, you can imagine him saying it even now. And really that's what Jesus is doing here. He's requisitioning this this colt for the service of the King, and he has the authority to do it. And the fact that, despite the fact there are people there who see what's happening, they're happy to allow this to happen. The authority that Jesus has is recognized by those who want to see it. Can you see verse 6? They spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. Jesus understands and knows, and he's aware of what's happening. He is in control, if I can put it like this. There is a clear authority there. And even in verses 9 and 10, in the song that's sung out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It seems the crowd didn't have a full understanding of who Jesus was, but they knew at least that he was some kind of representative from God. They recognize him as such. He has an authority, albeit one that's concealed. And in today's society, we find that Jesus has just that same authority, and often the authority of Jesus is hidden and concealed. Maybe sometimes you've spoken to friends and they've wanted, or they've said to you, well, if such and such a thing happens, then I'll believe. And they seek a sign. And we're often suspicious, aren't we, that that's really true. Maybe sometimes that's just an excuse or given. But they expect Jesus somehow to display his authority with great power in some kind of sign. And Mark's gospel is teaching us to realize that that's not how Jesus works. That Jesus has come to Jerusalem to fulfill a particular task, and in that task, then his authority will be clearly revealed. That's his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. That's where we look for to see Jesus' authority. But here, at least, his authority is concealed. Well, that's the first thing that we learn from Mark chapter 11. The second thing is this. We see an authority that's concealed. We see, secondly, an authority over nature. An authority over nature, verses 12 to 14 and 20 to 25. An authority over nature. Again, we have this slightly strange story. In verse 12, they come from Bethany. Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree in the distance. He goes to the fig tree, and he finds when he gets there that there's no figs on it. And Jesus then curses, we might say, the fig tree. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And then the next day, down in verse 20, they passed again the fig tree, and it was dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus curses this fig tree. What a strange story. It really is unique in the Gospels. There's nothing like it. Jesus does many miracles, but this is the only, can we call it, destructive miracle that he does? Usually his miracles are ones of healing and of restoration. But here the very opposite happens. What a strange thing for Jesus to do. And particularly strange as he goes to this fig tree in verse 13, and we're told there that he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. I mean, Jesus, in other words, would have expected this fig tree to have no figs. And yet he curses it. Some of the commentators over the years have been very perplexed by this story and questioned whether or not Jesus should even have done such a thing. There was even one commentary that I read who said something to the effect of, why did Jesus curse an innocent fig tree? Which is rather strange. I've never heard a tree described as innocent before. But that's what people think sometimes. What a strange story. What's going on with this story? Well, it's important that we understand it as Mark presents it, because although we've read out those two little verses, there's something that happens in the middle, isn't it? We'll come back to the middle section a little bit later on, but let's not miss verses 15 through to 19, that in between the fig tree being cursed and the disciples realizing what had gone on, Jesus goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and he sees in the temple all the bad things that are going on there. And he sees that there is nothing spiritual really going on in the work of the temple, but all the temple is doing is making money for the Pharisees and the scribes and those Sadducees and the others that are involved. And Mark deliberately puts this story of the fig tree either side of the story about the temple. Mark's done that before. Do you remember earlier on in Mark chapter 7 and 8, I think from memory, he puts the story of healing a blind man around the story of the disciples not really seeing who Jesus was. And this is something that Mark does. And he wants us to understand Jesus' visit to the temple in terms of the story of the fig tree on either side. So what happened to the fig tree was, we might call it a parable, an acted out parable of what really was true of the temple. And what Jesus is trying to show and to demonstrate here was the temple was just like this fig tree. How does the fig tree describe? Verse 13, he sees from afar a fig tree having leaves. A fig tree was symbolized the good life in first century Palestine. If you had a fig tree in your garden, then you were a man of means and you were well cared for. The fig tree would produce fruit, it would give shade for you in the heat of the day. The fig tree was what everyone wanted to have in their garden. And there are promises in the Old Testament of you will have prosperity and you will have a fig tree in your garden. It was a real sign of prosperity. And here Jesus sees this fig tree. It looks wonderful. It's covered with leaves. It looks just the part. But when you go up close to see and to have a look, then there is no fruit there at all. And what does Jesus do? Well, he goes, having done that, he goes to the temple. And he goes inside at least the court of the Gentiles, inside the temple. And he has a look round close. And the temple, it's all its splendor and all its glory, it's being rebuilt here, and it's an enormous, enormous temple full of gold and marble and all these incredible things. Some of the pillars in the temple, just in the outer court, were so big, we're told by Josephus, who was a first century historian, that if three people joined hands, they could just about manage to reach hands around these enormous marble pillars. It's an incredible thing. And Jesus sees this temple, as it were, that looks so special, just like this fig tree, looks so good. And he gets up close, and he finds that there's actually no fruit in the temple. And he does to the temple really what he's just done to the fig tree. He goes through and he curses really the temple. My house shall be a house of prayer for the nations, and you've made it a den of thieves. It ought to be bearing fruit. There ought to be a spiritual work going on in this temple, but there isn't. And Jesus demonstrates that he has that authority by showing this authority over nature and cursing the fig tree so that it will never bear fruit again. The fig tree, as it were, has had its chance to bear fruit. It has not done so. The temple has had its chance to bear fruit, and it has not done so. And therefore disaster is ahead. It was only 30 or 40 years after this event that the temple itself was destroyed. You see, Jesus has this authority. But notice too at the end of that section that we read in verse 22 and following, that Jesus delegates that authority. He gives that authority to disciples. The very authority that Jesus has, he gives to his disciples. So Jesus has just demonstrated his authority over nature. Now he curses the fig tree and he says, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and go into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things which he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe and you will receive them. Believe that you will receive them and you will have them." You see, Jesus gives his authority to his disciples and to his followers. And it's not our purpose to go through this this evening, but on a Wednesday, week by week, in a sense we're seeing the fulfillment of what Jesus said here to his disciples. We're seeing the fulfillment of that in the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts we see the disciples of Jesus continuing his ministry. And have you noticed as we've gone through Wednesday by Wednesday that as the disciples are doing very many of the very same things that Jesus did, healing the sick and preaching the good news, they're doing so in the name of Jesus, in his authority. And they have received the authority of Jesus and are carrying on his work. So the authority is concealed initially. Now the authority is given and delegated to the disciples through prayer. And as we pray to God in our generation today, then we have this authority of Jesus Christ, again, delegated and given to us. And when we pray to God, we can pray in the name of Jesus. Very often, don't we? We finish our prayers with something like that, in the name of Jesus. Amen. What are we saying? We're saying that what we're praying for is not in our authority, but in the very authority of Jesus that has been delegated and given to us. And we seek to pray in a way that honours him, and we pray, we trust for the very things that Christ is praying for and that Christ desires, because we're praying in his name and in his authority. An authority that's concealed, an authority over nature. Thirdly, Jesus has authority over religious institutions, and authority over religious institutions, verses 15 through to 19. We've touched on this already as we dealt with the fig tree, but here let's look at the temple in a little bit more detail. You see, Jesus goes into the temple in verse 15, and he sees all the things that are going on. Now let's just explain a little bit of how this has happened. He goes into the temple and he drives out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. You see, what happened in the temple in Jesus' day was that men and women would go to the temple in order to make sacrifices. And when they made sacrifices, they might sacrifice a lamb or a dove or whatever it may be. And many people would come great distances in order to be able to sacrifice. And in order to sacrifice, they'd need to be able to sacrifice a lamb without blemish or whatever it may be. There were certain criteria. Well, I guess in theory, at least, you would be able to pick up a lamb wherever you were and to be able to bring it down to the temple. But of course, that's particularly if you're maybe trying to carry a dove or something, and to bring this thing live down to the temple wasn't always straightforward. So a business grew up around the temple, that you could come to the temple and you could purchase your animal for sacrifice, or your bird for sacrifice, there in the temple. And over time, this became a booming business, as it has sadly in some of our cathedrals today, a chance to make money. And what used to happen is that this industry grew over time. There became all kinds of different goings on, and new rules were created. So your animal, for example, would have to be certified by the priest that it was acceptable before it was sacrificed. And if you brought your own animal, there was a very cumbersome and long-winded process in order to get it certified. But if you bought one for a very reasonable rate by someone who happened to be selling one in a temple, well, that came pre-certified, so you didn't have to worry about any of that. There was even a money exchange going on, because you had to give your offering in a particular denomination, using a temple shekel. So you'd have to come and you'd have to change your money into the temple shekel, again at a very reasonable rate. There was this whole business going on there in the temple courts, there in what's called the court of the Gentiles. You see, in the temple there was a very big outside area, and within that there was the temple proper, taking up a much smaller space. And all this business was going on in the court of the Gentiles. That was the area where anybody could go into. And then as you came nearer to the temple, there was another section that Jewish women were allowed to go into, and there was another section that Jewish men were allowed to go in, another section that Jewish priests were allowed to go in, and a final section, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could go in just once a year. All these different sections of the temple, but this one open to all, and that's where they put up their stalls to make their money. Jesus goes in there and says, this must not be. And he quotes again two passages from the Old Testament to demonstrate the wickedness of what was going on, and it's worth our while in turning to them. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. Isaiah 56 and verse 7, page 654. Jesus says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Let me read from Isaiah 56 and verse 6. Also the sons of a foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. You see, Isaiah chapter 56 is another prophecy from the Old Testament about what the Messiah will do. And this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 56 is to show God's people that there will come a day when those who are not Jews, called Gentiles, they'll be brought in to be part of the people of God. And they'll be welcomed. And the Jews felt that, well, we're the only people whom God loves. And God is saying in Isaiah chapter 56, no, that's not true at all, because I'm going to bring the Gentiles in to be part of this, and my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, and I'm going to accept their sacrifices too. And you see, what the Jews were trying to do was to control all those sacrifices there in the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles weren't really able to come and to pray and to worship God, because their place of worship had been turned into a market. And it seemed that the Jews didn't really care about that at all, because the Gentiles didn't really need to worship God, because God wasn't for them. God was for us. And let's spoil this court of the Gentiles. Let's use it for our own purposes. Let's not worry about them, because God doesn't care about them anyway. And Jesus is saying, I have authority over you in this. That I have come in order that I might bring Gentiles. And what Jesus does here is he overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he doesn't allow people to carry wares through the temple, into the temple proper. In other words, he's stopping the Jews going about their what they think is their business. And he's claiming this place, as it were, for the Gentiles. And he's demonstrating and pointing to the cross, which will be the route by which all will be able to come to him. He has this authority. And very quickly we'll go to Jeremiah chapter 7 and we'll see the other prophecy that Jesus fulfilled here. Jeremiah chapter 7, that's page 672, verse 11. Let me just read from I could read all sorts of verses from chapter 7. They're all very applicable to what's going on here. You can see from verse 2 that they're talking about the gate of the Lord's house. You can see those who are entering at the gate to worship the Lord. You can see verse 4, he's talking about the temple. You can see in verse 6 that he's talking about oppression and taking advantage of the fatherless and the widow. You can see in verse 9 that he's talking about stealing and walking after other gods and burning incense to other gods. And verse 10, "And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." You see, the Lord is showing his anger with these people who are taking advantage. Look at verse 15. For example, "I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear them." This is what God is saying. And this is exactly what he's just pictured through the fig tree, do you see? The curse has come. I've acted against it. I have condemned the people. They've had opportunity after opportunity. And the time of Israel now, and all the blessings that have been offered to them, now I'm going to graft in the Gentiles onto this branch, as it were. And Jesus does the very opposite of what the Jews thought that the Messiah would do. The Jews thought that the Messiah would come and deliver them from the Gentiles. And what Jesus is doing instead is he's welcoming the Gentiles in to be part of his kingdom. But this isn't obvious, is it, to those who don't take the time and the trouble to look into it? Jesus is not making this explicit. The truth is there for those who seek it. And you see, what Jesus is trying to do here is to help us to see that if we want to find the truth, we need to seek it, we need to seek him. And he promises us elsewhere that if we seek him with all our heart, we will find him. And the disciples indeed will be able to testify to that, that by his grace they found him. Well, authority that's concealed, an authority over nature, an authority over religious institutions, fourthly and finally, an authority over religious leaders, verses 27 through to 33, an authority over religious leaders. You see, Jesus' display of his authority has been missed by many, but it hasn't been missed by those who are in charge, or who think that they're in charge. And the chief priest, verse 27, the scribes and the elders come to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? What right do you have, Jesus, to come in here and to do these things? Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus, as he so often does, answers their question with a question. Not because, like a politician, he's trying to avoid the question, but because he's helping them to understand, if only they will seek an answer. So he asks them this question. Verse 30, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man?" A very simple question. Baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now you might think that's a strange question. What's that got to do with the authority of Jesus? Well, we'll come to that in just a moment. But look at the answer that they give. A typical politician's answer from the scribes and the Pharisees this time. They say, well, we can't say that John comes from heaven, because then Jesus will say, well, why don't you believe what he says? And we can't say that John comes from man, because then everybody will think that we're wrong, because everybody else believes that he did indeed come from God. They're not willing, you see, to admit. They're not willing, you see, to seek. They're not willing to find out whether God really is in this. They're opposed on principle to what God is doing through John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And they don't want to know. So instead of trying to find out the answer to this question, is this from God or from man, they hedge their bets and they simply say, we don't know. And in doing so, they typify and show as an example to us countless millions of people, it seems, over every generation, who when they're faced with Jesus Christ, not John the Baptist, and they say, well, is he from man or is he from God? Is he a mere man or has he come from heaven? They face those two things and they say, well, I don't know. And the unspoken answer is this, and you know what? I don't really care. I don't really care who Jesus is. I don't really care where Jesus has come from. I don't really care where Jesus gets his authority from. I'm not really interested. I'm not going to take the trouble to find out. I can see bits and I can hear little stories of Jesus and I might be able to piece one or two things together, but I'm not going to investigate. I'm not going to take the trouble to find out because I don't really care. I'm not really interested. I'm just interested in my own thing and my own point and my own authority. I'm not interested in Jesus. That's the attitude that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had here. And it's the attitude of thousands, if not millions, of people all around the world. You face them with the question, well, what do you make of Jesus Christ? Is he from heaven? Or is he just a man? And they shrug their shoulders and say, well, I don't know. I guess maybe. I don't know. And what Jesus is trying to show us here, that if only we seek, if only we search, if only we prayerfully consider what Jesus says of himself, then we will find out the truth about him and even that we will meet him. But why does Jesus go to the baptism of John to ask this question? Well, Mark chapter 1 will help us to answer that when we remember what it was that John did. What was his purpose? Page 882, verse 7. John preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Where, Jesus, do you claim your authority? Jesus answered, what do you make of John? What do you make of the things that John saw and the things that John said? What do you make of the voice coming from heaven and saying of Jesus, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? What do you make of John's testimony that the one who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose? You know the answer, scribes. You know the answer, Pharisees. You know the answer, unbelieving people. You know who I am because you've had witness and you've had testimony. And the problem is not that you don't know. The problem is that you don't care and you don't want to know. And Jesus wants to say, if you seek me, you will find me. But I'm not going to play games. I'm not going to play games. I have an authority over nature, an authority over religious institutions, an authority over religious leaders, and by implication, an authority over you and me. And Jesus wants us to understand his authority. And he wants us to understand that the fate that befell the fig tree and the fate that befell the temple is a fate that very well could befall us if we produce no fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, Jesus understands our hearts. And he knows that by nature none of us will bear fruit. And none of us are able to bear fruit. And Jesus comes to us and he wants to not curse us but bless us. He wants to give us a new life and a new heart. He wants to change us in order that we might bear fruit. But he won't play games. Because he has this authority. He commands all men everywhere to repent of our sin and to come to Christ. But the marvelous thing is, as we go through Mark chapter 11, he has shown us his authority in a hidden way. But he's shown us his authority and his humility. And the two go together. And on the one hand, Jesus says, I have authority over you and I command you to repent. And on the other, Jesus humbles himself and becomes nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and coming to wash his disciples' feet and to be a servant to all. You see, this is the God whom we worship. He is both a man and God. He is both in one. He wants to win us and woo us. Yet he commands us to repent. You see, you can't put Jesus in a box. He is the great I Am. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he is also the servant who came to give his life for many. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We're conscious that he is not easy to describe. We thank you, Father, for that. And Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us to realize who he is and simply to seek him. Father, we pray, help us to reach out to Jesus, for we know that he reaches to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.